let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this chance to see transitions as students graduate to new worlds. We thank you for the gift of eternal life and the gift of the Holy Spirit that you gave on Pentecost and poured out among your people to write the laws on our hearts, and the access that Christ gives us to the Father through the blood of the cross. For these great gifts, we thank you, and for your Holy Scriptures, which we now pray would enlighten the eyes of our heart to know the depth of our love and the opportunities that you give before us to serve one another. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, my question for us to ponder this week is, what is the best gift that we can give another human being? I'm sure without thinking, most of us would be quick to answer love or a relationship. And that is what we say, but perhaps our actions reveal something quite different. As school graduations approach, and we consider the amount of time and the expense parents sacrifice for their children, coupled with the acute pressure placed upon students to succeed, perhaps a more accurate answer would be education. Yet the irony is that often to achieve this goal, we sometimes miss out on the prize by sacrificing our relationships with our children. So it's important to ask, when our children finally leave home, will they leave with an ache for intimacy, for relationship? As a young boy growing up in a household dominated by women, I had a longing to be around older men. And whenever one of my older sisters brought home a date, my heart would leap with excitement, hoping just for a few moments of his time to throw me a few passes with my football or play catch with my baseball before they left on their date. I was especially excited when the person was an athlete. And these rare moments were sweet memories during my elementary years. And then at the age of 11, Bob Munson stepped into my life. My mother hired him to do some carpentry work in our home. And with a flat-top haircut, sidewall sideburns, this 6'3" chiseled male was the complete package of a boy's dream. Buff football player, experienced truck driver, precision cabinet maker, adventurous fly fisherman and deer hunter all rolled into one. He had two daughters, but no sons, and so he invited me to be his helper for his time in our home. Now, for 2 weeks, I stuck by his side like glue, fetching his lumber, writing down measurements, spilling his coffee, and tripping over his tools. And each morning, I'd stare out the window, just waiting for that 1956 yellow Ford pickup to come into view. And the appearance of that truck was a signal to me that my world as an 11-year-old was about to change. For when Bob Munson came into our home, my world got very, very large. As the work went on, I began to dread its completion, knowing that Bob would soon be leaving and my little universe would once again return to the commonplace and mundane. But to my surprise, before the work was completed, Bob told me that he was still going to come into my world, and better yet, he was going to take me into his world. And so now the picture of that yellow pickup truck meant that I was being transported into the world of Bob, the world of outdoor adventure. And that summer, that pickup truck transported me to the world of the Kern River, where Bob taught me how to camp and how to fish. And in the fall, Bob took me deer hunting, something for which we made an annual routine for several years. And yet, after several years of our hunting trek, we never once had a shot at a deer. But I didn't care, because I was content just to be with Bob Munson in his world. You know, I'll never forget those boyhood memories. With a man who chose to enter my world, and a man who didn't give me money, education, or travel, but he gave me the best gift of all, his presence. And years later, I discovered that this was God's greatest gift to mankind. That through Jesus Christ, that yellow pickup truck would travel into our world and make our mundane world very special. And then, like Bob, that truck would then take us and transport us to God's new world and to walk with Him in His world. Now, last week, we examined Israel's covenant ceremony with God on Mount Sinai. And we began to understand God's passion to be present with His people. And today, we're going to discover God's provision of His real presence in the new covenant and how we can cultivate that intimacy on a regular basis and keep the romance alive. So our text comes from the letter to the Hebrews. Now, those scholars are not sure of the letter's destination or author. Perhaps the best suggestion comes that the recipients lived in Rome, where there was a large Jewish population, and we find the first mention of the letter by Clement of Rome in 96 AD. And from the letter itself, we learn that the conversion of these former Jews came at a high price. And by forsaking legal protection of their synagogues and venturing into illegal house churches, many suffered public ridicule, the seizure of their property, and in some cases, imprisonment. And they were commended for such actions by the author of Hebrews because they knew that they had better and lasting possessions in Christ. But as the persecution heightened, many retreated back into the safe, protective shelter of the synagogue, rather than risking everything and severing all ties with Judaism by making an irrevocable commitment to the Christian way. And in face of this retreat, the author of Hebrews solemnly warns them that to go back is nothing short of spiritual suicide. In order to see the gravity of their choices and to encourage them to continue to take the high road of suffering, to go outside the camp and suffer disgrace with Christ, the author brilliantly weaves together a tapestry of compelling arguments to display the absolute superiority of Christ in His work in establishing the new covenant over against the dispensation of Moses and the old covenant. So in our text this morning, the writer sets forth the superior access that Christ gives into God's presence over against the old covenant. And he's going to exhort us to take full advantage of this privilege. And this is followed by practical exhortations on how we, as a new covenant community, are to cultivate God's presence on a regular basis. So our text is Hebrews 10, verses 19 to 25. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened up for us through the curtain, that is His body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another and all the more as you see the day approaching. So those first verses describe the divine provision for access into God's presence through Christ. And the author tells us that because of Christ's blood that was shed on the cross, the door to heaven is now always, always open to us. And no longer is the privilege to enter into God's presence given to the high priest alone, nor is it restricted to a fixed time of year under rigorous conditions. But now, by a new and living way, we have obtained permanent access to God, which we are encouraged to avail ourselves of with surprising boldness and unrestrained freedom. When I was a young boy, I reveled in the fact that I was the doctor's son. I was very proud that my dad was a surgeon. And one time in elementary school, my mother dropped me off at his office, and there was a whole line of patients waiting behind the receptionist's desk. And the receptionist was new. She'd never met me. So I just barged right in, went right past her desk down the hall to see my dad. And she was a little horrified. She said, "Young man, where do you think you're going?" Just then my dad stepped out. And I turned around and I looked at her and I said, "I'm the doctor's son." And she saw my dad and said, "My, how you've grown." But I took great delight that I didn't have to go through a receptionist to see my father. And no matter what he was doing at the office, he would drop what he was doing to be with me. Now, you remember at Sinai, the giving of the law, they had to have holy barriers constructed to protect the people from the fiery holiness of God. And these barriers were then replicated in the tabernacle and later the temple with a veil that separated the outer court with the holy place and then the inner court from the Holy of Holies. But when Jesus cried out on the cross, "It is finished," then gave up his spirit and his body was rent. At that moment, Matthew tells us, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, signifying that in the rent body of Jesus, all barriers have been removed and the way of access to God has been thrown wide open. Therefore, the writer of our letter urges us that in contrast to the old covenant, don't be timid, don't be fearful or tentative in your approach to God. But now with bold confidence, you can approach the holy throne, and not just to the outer court, to the Holy of Holies. Because of one sacrifice, Christ has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. And therefore, the door will always be open to the Father's presence, which means we don't need an invitation. We don't even need to knock. Now, not only are we given a new and living way of direct access to God the Father, but to enhance our confidence in availing ourselves of this privilege, we're told that Christ is seated there. And he's in the role as our high priest who always lives to intercede for us. And though he's the Son of God, highly exalted above the heavens, we need not shrink back because of his glory or transcendence. Because he also, being fully human, was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. And therefore, he's thoroughly capable of sympathizing with our weaknesses, while at the same time giving us grace to endure. You know, it's very difficult to approach or confide in someone who's not empathetic to our weaknesses, isn't it? How often when we're suffering, that the person who can really minister to you is one who's experienced the same trauma and the same pain. And they can come to you and not even have a word. They're just there. And you know they know. This is Christ. You know, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he had that rendezvous with death and it approached, we see this whole inner turmoil that almost put him to the brink of desperation. He fell down several times. He sweat blood. He knows what it's like to be horrified by what God requires. He knows what it's like not to want to do God's will and yet to say, "Your will be done." And though he prayed to be spared from death like so many of those who'd follow him, he wasn't saved from death. And the prophet Isaiah gives another look of the inner turmoil of Jesus' prayers through the voice of Israel's suffering servant. In the second servant song of four songs, the servant begins, reminding himself of his unique calling. He said to me, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I'll show my splendor." So he reminds himself that he's going to take on Israel's role on the stage of history. And he's going to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel that the Lord has kept. But then, having given himself to that task, at the end, he gives voice to the tension between God's promise and the reality he observes. "I said, I labored to no purpose, I spent my strength in vain and for nothing." So at the end of his life, as he pours himself into this new Israel, these 12 disciples to be the new 12 tribes, and then at Gethsemane, they all scatter. No one in Israel receives him. It looks like a tohu. That's the word vain. The word vain describes the pre-created chaotic state of the earth prior to God's creation. It was a tohu. Total chaos, no order. Jesus says, I look at my ministry, it looks like a tohu. I don't see any order. And then he says, it's for nothing. That's the key word of Ecclesiastes, a hevel, which speaks of a puff of air. It's a vapor. It's absurd. It's meaningless. I can't find the meaning in it. Now, it's a great comfort to me to know that Jesus, in his humanity, gave voice to the tension that the end of his ministry, the outcome from all outward appearances, looked to be nothing more than a tohu and a hevel. And that's great encouragement to us who may have felt that the purposes for which we have labored and spent our lives as a husband or a wife or a parent or a worker or a servant in God's kingdom, they sometimes at the end appear to be void of result or meaningless. And yet we have a high priest who felt that pain more acutely than you ever will. Now, because of Christ's perfect sacrifice, then, we're told the door is always open and the high priest is always available. Don't ever say he doesn't have time for me or my concerns aren't too important for him. He's already been praying for you before you got there. Now, if these divine mysteries seem almost too difficult to comprehend, the writer assures us that their application is not. So in three exhortations, we are given some very simple but profound ways we can experience the very real presence of God on earth. And the good news is we don't have to wait to go to heaven or to die until we experience heaven. Our task is to build colonies of heaven while we're making our pilgrimage here on earth. So he begins in verse 22. Draw near. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. So before we can cultivate God's presence in the present, we have to deal faithfully and honestly with the past. And nothing inhibits our ability to draw near to God than a guilty conscience or a shameful heart arising from sinful habits. So the writer of Hebrews says, make certain that when we approach heaven, we enter through the one correct doorway, the cross of Christ. This way we'll be certain that we are dressed in proper attire, wearing Christ's robes of righteousness. Should never try and scale heaven's eerie heights, wearing the filthy rags of our own good works, or attempt to stand before the throne of God based on our meager promises of renewal or painful pleas of penance. Like Adam and Eve's attempts to sow fig leaves to cover their shame and guilt, these things are grossly inefficient to cover our sin. Christ's blood alone is sufficient to cleanse us from all guilt, and we can't add anything to it. And amazing as it may seem, his blood never loses its power to cleanse, no matter how often we sin. Isn't that amazing? It never is ineffective. And so it is by faith that we apply the reality of Christ's blood, and that brings both inner cleansing and outer cleansing, something that was symbolized by the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of the red heifer that was sprinkled on those who were ceremonially unclean. And the phrase, having our bodies washed with pure water, is probably a reference to the priest's act of bathing himself with water before he placed on those linen undergarments next to his body, and then he was considered ritually clean to enter into God's presence. And the reality of this water that is more pure and effective than outward ritual cleansing is what Ezekiel prophesied as the powerful cleansing that God would apply to his people in the new covenant. It says in Ezekiel 36, I'll sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. And after this inner cleansing, he says, I'll take my spirit and put a new heart and a new spirit in you so you'll be able to keep my laws from within. And this two-step process of cleansing and renewal is what the Holy Spirit does in every believer. As Paul describes, he saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior. That's Titus 3. Therefore, when we approach God, we don't have to deny our sins. We don't have to hide our sins. We don't have to rationalize our sins. Rather, we can freely and openly make full confession of our sins in all their ugly hues, and then leave them where they belong, right at the foot of the cross. And I think this is what the writer of Hebrews means by drawing near with sincere hearts, is only the pure in heart will see God. And in full assurance, trusting in God's word concerning Christ's sacrifice. Now I wonder, do you have some sin in your past that you feel dread about? That you think somehow is going to be resurrected someday, and someone is going to deliver it to the devil, and he's going to come to the courtroom of heaven while you're there and read it in full detail in front of the heavenly court? Do you have that fear? I've had it. The good news is our high priest will refuse to hear it. With this high priest as your advocate, you will never be haunted by old voices of the past, as all such accusations are inadmissible. He says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God justifies who condemns. And we have an advocate, Jesus Christ, who's at the right hand of God, who's already paid for our sins. So if we trust in the cross of Christ, there's nothing in our past that prevents us from drawing nearer to God. We are clean by virtue of his righteousness and will never be any cleaner than you are right now in his robes. Therefore, the first step to experience the presence of God is to draw near to the throne of God through the doorway of the cross. So that deals with our past. The second step deals with the future. Where he says, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Now, before we can focus on the present, we not only need a clean conscience regarding our past, but you have to have a steadfast hope regarding the future. If we're stressed with anxiety about our future, it will be next to impossible to enjoy the presence of God in the present. You discovered that? Why does Jesus tell them, be anxious for nothing? Why are you so anxious? So the writer of Hebrews encourages the Hebrew Christians to remain steadfast and fix their hope on the certainty of Christ in the future and nothing else. When I was 11, and Bob Munson said, at this time next year, I'm taking you deer hunting, it ignited a flash of imagination in me. And as his pickup truck now transported me to his Holy of Holies, which was his garage, and I worked alongside him building my own gun box and getting my rifle and shortening its stock, Bob would story me. In other words, he would fill my imagination with the future before it happened. He told me, he said, 3:30 in the morning, my pickup truck is coming for you. You wait for me. Then you're supposed to steal a couple of steaks out of your parents' freezer. We'll go, and we'll go past the Kern River to Johnsondale Lumber Camp, where the loggers are big and they're mean. And we're going to eat with the loggers. And you better eat fast or they'll bite your hand off. And then from there, we're going to head up to the top of the sequoias, up the logging road, and then there's a meadow. And in the meadow is an old cowboy cabin that's been abandoned. And all the siding is just hand-split cedars, and there's a potbelly stove in the minute, and it's two beds that are taller than you and a dirt floor. That's where we're going to live. And I'm going to make us Dutch oven bread in the morning. And then at 3:30, we get up, in the darkness and in silence, and you don't say a word, and you follow me. And I'm going to take you to the place on the trail where I have, that overlooks the deer trail, where there's a stump and a rock. And we're going to sit, and you're going to shut up. And when we see the deer, you get the first shot. Well, my imagination just grew in that whole year. I just lived for that moment. My hope was on nothing else. And it was just like he described it. Those loggers were ugly and mean. But you see what he did for me? He let me live in the future before the future came into the present. And that's what we're to do in Jesus Christ. He has fixed our hope and the fulfillment of these promises of a new heavens and a new earth is not dependent upon the obedience of the bride like the old covenant was. Remember when she said, all that the Lord has required, we will do. And a failure of the old covenant was that Israel couldn't keep covenant. And the promises were dependent upon her obedience. But Christ has taken our place and fulfilled the covenant perfectly. Therefore, the blessings of the covenant are secure, and they'll never perish, spoil, or fade. And we're to fix our hope on that so that the future can invade the present now. And you live in that storied world of a new heavens and a new earth that the prophet spoke about. Now, the recipients of this letter had begun very well, but after years of persecution, they'd lost their focus of the age to come, and with it the hope of eternal life. And as a result, many had withdrawn from the fellowship of these house churches and were retreating back to the safety of the synagogues, which were legal in the Roman world. And if they did so out of fear, their fears were indeed well grounded. In the summer of AD 64, a fire broke out within the city of Rome. And of the 14 districts into which the city was divided, only four were spared. And the imperial palace itself on the Palatine Hill was burned out. And you know what Nero did. He blamed the Christians. And when he blamed the Christians publicly, that ignited a fiery persecution throughout Rome and the entire empire. So from now on, to be baptized into Christ meant you were basically taking on a death sentence. As F.F. Bruce describes in New Testament history, their execution was an occasion for popular entertainment. Nero's gardens were thrown open for the occasion. According to Tacitus, some were crucified, some were sewn up in the skins of animals and hunted down by dogs. Some were covered with pitch and set alight to serve as living torches when darkness fell. And yet, even as the world seems to be spinning out of control by a fiery chaos, the writer to the Hebrews could confidently assert, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is what? A consuming fire. That's the fire you fear. So even when all the physical evidence in the world seems contrary, these Christians are to be steadfast and fix their hope on the certainty of Christ. Why? Because he who promised is faithful. I know a lot of times you go to work and you cannot for the life of you see anywhere the kingdom of God is happening at your work, and it looks like it's spinning out of control. Or your marriage is that way. Or the world looks that way. When you go to Iraq or to places in Africa or China and you just see persecution and terror. The author of Hebrews says our faith makes our hope secure in Jesus Christ. Now, this is something the Lord as our high priest had to learn through the things that he suffered. When we look back at Isaiah's second servant song, we find that after the servant gives voice to his feeling that he spent his strength in vain and for nothing, he fixes his hope solely on the faithful Lord. He says, yet what is due me is in the Lord's hands, and my reward is with my God. I can't see anything, but I'm still going to trust him. Now, after he says that, the Father grants him a greater vision of his role on earth. And he says to him, it's too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those in Israel I have kept. I'll also make you a light to the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And so may God so enlarge our vision for what he has prepared for us. So with our clean past and secure future, the writer of Hebrews now turns his attention to the present. And this is where it all lands, for the presence of God. And now he exhorts his listeners to stay connected in community, for the time is now. He says, let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. And let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. I think often when we long to experience God's real presence, we dream like we'd want to be like Moses. And we want to flee to some secluded mountaintop to seek a life-changing encounter with the Holy. Now, such experiences do happen, but they're rare, and we cannot create them or sustain them. And what the writer of Hebrews calls us to do instead is to actively engage with a community of believers on a regular basis to experience the presence of God. Now, this is not simply meaning attending church service and listening to a sermon, but engaging at a more intimate level so that spiritual gifts are ignited and become channels of love of Christ to others. So we're asked to place ourselves in an intimate setting where, like the early church, we can take time to know each other and serve each other with manifold spiritual gifts that Christ has generously endowed us with. It's interesting. I think because our society is mobile and transient, we think this is more difficult to do, and it is in some senses. But on the other hand, it can be very creative. You can travel and have this kind of intimacy with friends overseas or in another state. In Christ, you can be intimate in a moment. Or you can just choose to travel and have lunch with a brother or sister on a regular basis. So the most delightful times I had was started back in 1975 when I began to run at noon with a group of Stanford faculty and staff. They were called the Angel Field Ancients. And I met Bill there. And Bill came to Christ shortly after that. And we started meeting for lunch with two other brothers. And we did this once a month. I don't know if it was 10 or 15 years, but they were the sweetest times. We'd always come and know each other or pour out a heart or be in the scriptures. And I always came away feeling spurred on, ignited to good deeds and to love. And the term spur is a strong one. It means to provoke. And it suggests that although all believers have the Holy Spirit inside them, it's easy to drift and to allow the holy life within to become dormant. And so we need someone to prime our pump. And as Paul's words to Timothy reveal, not even leaders are immune from passivity, and they need encouragement to be filled with the Spirit like everyone else. So Paul has to tell Timothy, I remind you to rekindle or fan the flame of the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. And then he tells him that the Holy Spirit in him is not timid, but it's powerful and full of love and self-discipline. But without Paul's encouragement to spur the challenge on, Timothy had drifted into passivity. Now, as Peter N. observes, musing privately about the metaphysical reality of God and asking abstract theological questions usually doesn't get us very far to experience the presence of God. God has set things up so that we may see him through the love of others, his church, those who has recreated in his image. And how often have you felt the presence of God in a timely word from a friend, or a card when you were discouraged, or someone brought a meal over when you were sick? And so if we want to experience God's presence, the Apostle John says it's quite simple. Love. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. Now, as I conclude this series on Exodus and the Book of the Covenant, I'd like to end with a pastoral word of exhortation to you all. The best gift we can give one another as human beings is presence, God's real presence. In 1985, God decided that PBC would not be a megachurch, but we would divide. And God gave us this facility, pure gift, pure gift. And because of that, more spiritual gifts from another generation were able to connect, to grow, to advance new things, to find new ways, building on the faith of our forefathers. And now this year, we're attempting to do the same thing again. We don't want to be a megachurch. We want to do what this text has said. We want you to experience the real presence of God in intimate ways. And this summer, the elders have asked the staff to lay out plans for what it will take to make this happen in two locations. So they haven't just set Mark and Gary aside. Our youth pastors have to think about this. Our children's ministry and directors. And just getting them a facility where they can meet on Sunday mornings is going to be moving a mountain in a miracle. But the goal is, by God's grace, to start a Sunday morning ministry in the fall. Now, this is a huge undertaking. And I can tell you that all your leaders are a bit overwhelmed by the task on a human level. And there's a lot of change going in a lot of areas. Sean's our new junior high pastor. We have to restructure our high school ministry with Andy moving out. The children's ministry desperately needs not just workers, but leaders. And I think when you start two new works and you're launching on both two fronts, you're more vulnerable to satanic attack. And I find looking at our pastoral staff and some of the elders, there is sickness happening, emotional stress, fear of the unknown, change and turmoil. And so your leaders need your prayers. And we need you to step up to the plate and be willing to walk with us in this new journey, because why we want to do it is that you might enjoy the presence of God and use your gifts. For a whole other generation, we need to train. And so we need your prayers that we as leaders will depend upon the Holy Spirit that gives love, power, and discipline. And so I just want to end by saying, let us consider how you may spur one another on to love and good deeds. And let us not give up our meeting together, but let us keep encouraging each other all the more as you see the day coming near. Amen. So Dan Bradford, come on up here. You represent the next generation of leaders in this church. So I'm going to ordain you right now, and you're going to read the benediction.
All right.
Here's your mic. Those verses. I know you got your glasses on. You can do this.
All right, beginning with 20?
Yeah. Right, let's get a little closer. There you go. Great.
All right, you guys ready for a new leader here? Okay. I'm not, but God is, so let's go. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.